Open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 8. Job 1:8 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Page 569 in the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being November 12th, 2017. Our text, or at least our jumping off point this morning, is going to be in Job 1, verse 8. And the title of this morning's message is, You've Got to Stand for Something, Part 4, as we conclude our series of messages honoring the men who took a stand 50 years ago when they established the Berean Bible Fellowship. We began our last message by talking about the men who took a stand 241 years ago in 1776 when they declared our independence from England. Many of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence paid a very steep price for the stand they took that July 4th. Five of the men who fought in the Revolutionary War were captured and served time as prisoners of war. 12 of those men had their homes burned during the war. And one of them lost his son in the war. And when General Washington was aiming his cannons at Yorktown, and he wasn't sure exactly which house General Cornwallis was in, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, a man named Thomas Nelson, said to him, "Aim your cannons at my house. It is the nicest house in town, so the officers of the British Army are most likely headquartered in my house." So General Washington fired on Nelson's house, killing a number of the British officers, but badly damaging Nelson's house, as you can imagine. And if you know the story, you know that the list of ways that those signers of the Declaration of Independence paid for the stand they took that day goes on and on. And we're all the beneficiaries of that stand. And we are also the beneficiaries of the stand taken by the men who founded Berean Bible Fellowship, all of whom also paid a price for their stand. My first pastor, Pastor Jeff Farrell, was one of the men who founded Berean Bible Fellowship. And he lost about half his congregation because of it. At Berean Bible Society, Pastor Stamm suffered the loss of many of his good friends and the loss of many of Berean Bible Society's financial supporters. So I would like to end this series of messages by talking about the stand, the price that you might have to pay if you take a stand and follow in the footsteps of the men who founded Berean Bible Fellowship, stood for God and His truth. Now, if you've been with us for this study, you know that the way that we're honoring the men who founded Berean Bible Fellowship is by not talking about the men themselves, but instead by doing a Bible study of the men in Scripture who took a stand for God and His truth, most all of whom also paid the price for the stand they took, men like Job. Do you remember what God said about him in Job 1 and verse 8? In Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil?" Now, as you can see, Job decided to take a stand for God by choosing to fear God and eschew evil. And God's evaluation of him was, there is none like him in the earth. In other words, he was the godliest man on the planet. And you know what? That's not a bad goal to have, is it? Now maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, I could never possibly attain to that goal. Well, I got to tell you, if you're thinking that, I would suggest to you that the bar might not be set as high as you think it might not be is when it comes to being the godliest man on the planet. But even if you never make that, godliness is its own reward. But as you know, Job paid a price for the stand he took for God. When God allowed Satan to afflict him with the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, and the loss of his family. As you know, those were things that God could have prevented. Things that he did prevent for many years for Job. But then God decided to change the program, didn't he? And as you also know, those were things that God used to prevent when the Jews were his people, when they were good. But then he changed the program again, didn't he? And he's not preventing those things anymore, no matter how good and godly you are. As that church shooting of those godly people in Texas reminded us just the other day. So, if you want to take a stand for God and His truth, you're just going to have to learn to suffer those things with the patience of Job, right? That's the price you have to pay to serve God in the dispensation of grace. And listen, those weren't the only things that Job had to suffer and pay the price for his stand. He also had to suffer the comfort of his friends, each of whom suggested, well, more than suggested, each of whom accused him of being a great sinner. And that God was just punishing him for his great sins. Now, usually they didn't come right out and say that. They just went on, and if you know the book of Job, they just went on and on for chapters on end, beating around the bush. But did you know they all came right out and accused him of sin three times, one each? Look what his first friend said in your first reference in Job 4, 1-8. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "Remember, I pray thee, Job, whoever perished being innocent, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." That was his way of saying, Job, if you're perishing, it means you must be a sinner. If you're experiencing wickedness in your life, you're just reaping what you sowed. And his second friend said pretty much the same thing in Job 8, 1 to 20. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest guy in the Bible, right? Remember that? Shuhite? Yeah, I know, it's a bad joke. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. Job, if God is casting you away, you must be far from perfect." That's what he was saying. And if you think those attacks on Job's character were bad, look at what his third friend said in Job 11, 1 to 6. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite, "God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." How's that for comfort? If God really gave you what was coming to you, you'd be getting it a lot worse, Job. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but his friends were making a dispensational error. They were judging Job on the basis of what God used to be doing, because they were unaware that God had changed the program and now was doing something new. And if that sounds familiar, it's because that's what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. When you suffer the loss of your health, your wealth, your loved ones, or whatever, those prosperity preachers come along and say it's because you've sinned. Now, most of the time, they don't come out and say it. They beat around the bush like Job's friends did. But listen, it is unmistakable when they teach, if you're godly, you'll prosper in life. That means if you're not prospering in life, you must not be godly. Right? Some of them will actually come right out and say it. And some of them will come right out and say it in the worst of times, when you're at your very lowest. Years ago, a family lost their teenage son in an auto accident. And one of those prosperity preachers stood there in the hospital and told his parents that they must have sinned somehow to have God allow such a thing. But a friend of mine was also there, a grace believer. And after that pastor left, he told the parents, "Pay no attention to that guy. Put him on the pay no mind list, because that is not what God is doing today." Under the law, David lost his son when he sinned a great sin. But listen, do you know what God calls men today who suggest that God is doing that? Look at your next reference. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he calls it perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. The prosperity preachers say, if you're gaining prosperity, you must be godly. And by default, they say, if you're losing prosperity, you must be ungodly. Beloved, we have the truth that sets men free from all the guilt that religious community puts on people. Don't you think it's worth taking a stand for? Don't you think it's worth any price that we have to be paying? Now, the next man in the Bible who paid a price for taking a stand is a man named Isaiah, who one day heard God ask a question in your next reference in Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" He was talking to the other members of the Trinity. "Then said I, here am I, send me." Now, you want to talk about taking a stand, that's it. But he learned he was going to have to pay for taking a stand like that in a couple of different ways. First, when the Lord answered him by saying in verse 9, in your next reference, God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." God told Isaiah, "You go tell Israel what I want you to say, but they're not going to understand it. They're not going to perceive what you're saying." Now, how would you like to get a commission like that? How would you like to get instructions like that? How enthusiastic would you be knowing that people weren't going to perceive what you had to say? They weren't going to understand the message you were trying to give them. If I were Isaiah, I'd want to know how long I'd have to serve a sentence like that. And so did Isaiah. Look at your next reference. In Isaiah 6:11, "Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to do that?" And God answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the land be utterly desolate." Oh, that's nice. I mean, if the Lord had said, "They're not going to listen, but eventually they'll come around," it might have been a little easier to take your stand for God and His truth, right? But that's not what He said. To hear God say, "Keep preaching, even though they're never going to believe you." How'd you like to get a commission like that? Did you ever feel that way?
Yes.
That nobody wants to hear the grace message? That you just have to serve a life sentence of telling people a message that they're not going to believe? Well, if you ever felt that way, or maybe if you still feel that way, then listen to what God went on to tell Isaiah in your next reference. In Isaiah 6, verses 11 to 13, God said to him, "The land will be utterly desolate," like He said at the end of verse 11 above, "but yet in it there'll be a tenth, and it shall return to God." Listen, what God was actually saying to Isaiah in this passage is that the majority of people were never going to listen. But there's always going to be a remnant who will listen. And I don't have to tell you, while the majority of people aren't listening today, there's always going to be people who will. You just got to find them. And the only way you're going to find them is if you take the same stand that Isaiah took. And when God asks, "Who shall I send?" you're saying, "Me!" Jump up and down and say, "Lord, send me. Send me when I go to work. Send me when I go to school, when I go to the store, when I go to the restaurant." Despite all the discouragement of people who don't want to listen, folks, keep saying, "God, send me." But listen, discouragement wasn't the only price that Isaiah had to pay. He lived in a day when God asked His prophets to act out their prophecies, like we saw in our scripture reading in Acts 21 this morning with Agabus. So, when the Assyrians, the enemy of Israel, threatened to conquer Israel, and the people of Israel looked to Egypt to save them from the Assyrians instead of looking to God, look what God told Isaiah to do about that in Isaiah 22:4. "At the same time spake the Lord, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe. And Isaiah did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners naked and barefoot." That was God's way of telling Israel, if you want to trust Egypt to save you from the Assyrians so that the Assyrians don't carry you away naked and barefoot. You need to know God's going to, the Assyrians are going to conquer Egypt too. But how would you like to be the man who delivered that message to Israel, huh? Walk around naked for 3 years just so people stop and ask you why you're doing that. Just so you'd have an excuse to tell them. So, because if you keep trusting in Egypt, this is what's going to happen to you. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, big deal. The only price that Isaiah had to pay was a little embarrassment. It's the only price he had to pay for standing for the Lord. Well, if that's what you're thinking, guess what? That's likely the only price that you'll have to pay for taking a stand for the Lord, right? A little embarrassment when people laugh at you for being godly. A little embarrassment when unbelievers scoff at the gospel. A little embarrassment when believers scoff at Paul's gospel. And a little embarrassment when you get to the end of your life and you look back at your life and you remember that most of the people you talked to didn't listen to you. And you start feeling like a failure who wasted his life. If you don't think Isaiah felt that way, look what he said in your next reference. 46 years after he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Look what he said in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. "Then I said, I have labored in vain." You were right, God. They didn't listen. They didn't perceive. They didn't understand. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." After 46 years of telling people, "Hear ye," and having them not understand. After 46 years of telling them, "See ye," and having them not perceive. Isaiah was depressed. He was feeling a little down about it. Probably more than a little. Feeling like he spent his life for nothing. Did you ever feel that way?
Yeah.
Maybe you've served the Lord 47 years, like I have. And you feel like you've labored in vain. You spent your strength for nothing. Do you know how you need to encourage yourself when that happens? Same way Isaiah did in the next verse. Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord. And now, saith the Lord that formed me to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." When you start beating yourself up thinking you're a failure because people haven't gathered around you to hear more of what you have to say, just do what Isaiah did and remember to leave your judgment with the Lord. And then let him decide whether or not you're a failure. And then let him, well, I should say, take him at his word when he does say, "You might be a failure in the eyes of the world, but you're glorious in the eyes of God." And you know what? The thing about Isaiah 50 that'll really rot your socks, that passage is actually speaking prophetically of the Lord. Speaking of Isaiah, but it's speaking prophetically of the Lord. Read what Isaiah said in the very next verse, Isaiah 50, verse 6. He said, "It is a light thing," this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, "it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I told you to gather them, even though they're not gathered, and to restore the preserved of Israel. But I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, was that true of Isaiah? No! The Lord is the one who's ultimately going to gather Israel and be God's salvation. to the ends of the earth, folks. But when that didn't happen in his first visit, when Israel refused to gather around him, when he didn't end up being God's salvation to the ends of the earth, do you think maybe the Lord felt like he labored in vain? Spent his strength for nothing? If you think, humanly speaking, that he didn't feel that way, I would say Isaiah 50 says otherwise. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ had feelings. And I believe they were hurt. But let me ask you, even though the Lord didn't gather Israel, was he still glorious in God's sight? Yes! And so was Isaiah, even though the Jews didn't listen to him either. And so are you, even when people don't listen to you. Now, if you're thinking, well, this is all Old Testament stuff, this is all Israel, and it's not really true of us because, after all, Paul told the Galatians in your next reference in Galatians 4, 10 and 11, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, hey, doesn't that show that Paul's labor would have been in vain if the Galatians continued to not listen to him? Continued to observe these feast days of the law? How about what he told the Philippians in Philippians 2? Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Doesn't that show Paul's labor would have been in vain if the Philippians continued to murmur and dispute? And what about what he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:5? I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Me and the guys who minister to you. Doesn't that show that Paul's labor would have been in vain if Satan succeeded in tempting their faith? Well, I got a question for you. How come Isaiah's labor wasn't in vain, but Paul worried that his might be? And while you're trying to wrap your head around that, how come Paul told the Corinthians in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, time out. How is it possible that the great Apostle Paul's labor might have been in vain, but the labor of the Corinthians, the carnal Corinthians, wasn't in vain? Well, I heard you turn your sheet over, but did you notice at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:58 that Paul said that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? Folks, all of our labor is in vain by the world's standards, but not in the Lord. That's how Paul could say in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We're unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other, we are the savor of life unto life. Beloved, when you decide to take a stand for God and His truth, you can't lose, that verse says.
Amen.
You come up smelling like a rose, no matter how people respond to you. And if that doesn't want to make you want to take a stand for God, I don't know what will. What other employment in life can you engage in that you've got guaranteed success in the eyes of God? Now, the last man that we're going to look at who paid a price for taking a stand is a man named Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, we read Jeremiah say these words. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations, plural. Isn't that interesting? The first thing we learn about Jeremiah is that he wasn't just sent to the nation Israel. He was sent to them, but he was sent to minister to all the nations. So right off the bat, you know you have a lot in common with Jeremiah because you preach Paul's gospel. And what do we know about Paul's gospel according to Romans 16, 25 and 26? Paul says, my gospel is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And as you know, it is our job to get that message out to the nations. To do what Ephesians 3:9 says. Make all men see. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Well, Jeremiah was God's first ambassador to the nations. And now, I don't know about you. Maybe it's just me. But when I think about the men in the Bible, whoever God gave commissions to, I always picture them eager to carry it out. Like Isaiah, here am I, send me, right? Like when you were in school and you wanted the teacher to call on you. Don't you picture that? Whenever God gave a commission to men, that the men in the Bible did? Well, then I start thinking about my own life and think, you know, back when I was first saved at age 14, after a year of listening to my grace pastor and comparing what he taught to the confusion I was hearing on Christian radio, I knew we had the answer to all that confusion. And I knew somebody had to preach it, and I didn't want it to be me. I didn't want it to be me. For one thing, I hated public speaking. But even on a one-on-one basis, I thought to myself, I will never, ever know this message well enough to share it with other people. Remember being intimidated like that when you first started hearing the grace message being taught? I did. Well, if that describes you, it might encourage you to know that Jeremiah felt the same way. Look at Jeremiah 1:6. Look how he responded. He didn't jump up and down like Isaiah. He said, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am just a child. When God called Jeremiah, he said, who, me? How would I know what to say to the nations? Now, does his reluctance remind you of anybody that you read about in your next reference? When God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, what did Moses say in Exodus 4:1? He didn't jump up and down either, did he? Moses answered and said, behold, they're not going to believe me or hearken to my voice, for they're going to say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. Well, I didn't give you the reference, but you know the story. God just told Moses, just relax and I'll turn that rod in your hand into a serpent and give you some other miracles to do, and they'll believe you. Now, you would think that Moses would be convinced after that, right? But he came up with another excuse in your next reference. In Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. His excuse is, God, I wasn't born with the gift of gab. and I didn't have it before you started talking to me, and I haven't gotten it since then either. So what did God tell him in your next reference? Exodus 4:14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Aaron, thy brother, can speak well. He'll be your spokesman to the people. I get a kick out of that passage, folks, because it just shows you that no matter what your objection is to serving God, he's got an answer for you. You're not going to get the drop on God. Well, let's see how he answered Jeremiah's objection that he was just a child. Jeremiah 1:7, the Lord said unto me, say not that I am a child. Why not? For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatever I command thee shalt thou speak. God answers him by promising him, I'll tell you what to say. And you know what he told me what to say in the years after I said I didn't really want to be a preacher? Just by studying his word. But did you ever wonder why God didn't give Jeremiah any miracles and signs to show people like he gave Moses? Well, don't forget, God was sending Moses to who? To the Jews. And what do we know about the Jews according to your next reference? The Jews require a sign. So God gave Moses some signs to show him. But who was he sending Jeremiah to? The nations of the Gentiles. Just like he sent you and I to the nations of the Gentiles. And what do the Gentiles require according to your next reference? The same verse says, the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's why when Jeremiah told God, I can't speak for you, God didn't give him any miracles to prove that he was speaking through him. Instead, he went on to tell him in verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 1, the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have set thee this day over the nations. Instead of giving him some miracles, God gave Jeremiah his word. Is there anything you can learn from that?
Amen.
As you carry out your commission to the nations, don't be looking for God to back you up by confirming the word that you preach with signs following like they did at Pentecost. And please don't do what our Pentecostal friends do when they point to the anemic fake miracles that they do to prove that God is speaking them. Anybody can see through those things. He's given you his word.
Amen.
Just like he gave Jeremiah. Don't be trying to go to war with Israel's weapons because God has recalled those weapons. Instead, we need to do what it says in Jeremiah 1:17. He goes on to tell Jeremiah that, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Don't be dismayed at their faces. That gird up your loins business is just God's way of saying, suck it up and be a man and speak the word. Don't be worrying about the frowns they give you in response, which is about all you're going to get too, right? But God also gave him a promise in Jeremiah 1:18 and 19. He said, for behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now there, you're probably looking at that and thinking, well, I want to know how God made Jeremiah a defensed city and an iron pillar. Because you say, I want some of that. I want God to make me a defensed city and an iron pillar too. Well, did you notice in that verse, he said to Jeremiah, I have made thee this day a defense city. Well, you read that chapter and you'll find out that all God did that day was give him his word. That's how he made him a defense city. That's how he made him an iron pillar. And that's how God can make you those things as well. Because listen, with his word rightly divided, you can be as invincible as Jeremiah was. Because you're the one now that has God's message to the nations. Beloved, I discuss Paul's gospel for a living. And I can tell you, in 38 years of pastoring, and in 16 years of being on the front line there at Berean Bible Society and defending our faith, I can tell you, nobody can stand before what we have. So, if you're preaching Paul's gospel, God has made you a defense city and an iron pillar. If you take a stand for God and His truth, you can't lose. Not in God's eyes. I run into people all the time. You pin them to the mat with the Word of God. They don't admit they're pinned to the mat. You'll get under that. But in God's eyes, you're glorious. Because you're serving Him. You're getting the message out that He wants out. Now, if you're thinking Jeremiah didn't have to pay a price for taking this stand, because the Lord said to him at the end of Jeremiah 1:18 and 19, I am with thee to deliver thee. If you're thinking that means he didn't have to pay a price, think again. Look what God told Jeremiah right before he let Nebuchadnezzar conquer Israel. In your next reference. Right before God let Nebuchadnezzar conquer Israel, he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth. Now, you think about what God was asking Jeremiah to do there. Let me ask you, if you could go back in time to Poland in 1938, would you be buying land knowing that Hitler was going to conquer you in 1939 and everything you had was going to be his? Well, listen, Jeremiah knew that Nebuchadnezzar was about to conquer Israel. He'd been preaching that message for years. And yet, when God told him, buy some property in this land that's about to be conquered, he did it! But in case you think he's some man of invincible faith, you'll be comforted to know he did ask why. He says, God, why are you... In your next reference in Jeremiah 32, 24 and 25, he said to God, he said, the city is, it's all but given to the Chaldeans. It's as good as done. And here you're telling me, buy this field. Well, look what God answered him in the next reference. In Jeremiah 32, 37 to 44, God said to him, behold, speaking of Israel, I will gather them. And I will bring them again into this place, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Yeah, I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar conquer you. Yeah, you're going to be taken off into captivity. But someday, I'm going to bring Israel back. So, you see what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, I know that telling you to buy land in Israel is like telling you to buy a ticket on the Titanic. But someday, I'm going to bring them back. So buying land in Israel, it might seem like a waste of time, but actually, it's an investment. Imagine how cheap land was going in those days, knowing that people, that Nebuchadnezzar was coming. And you know what? Everything you give to the Lord is an investment. The time you spend serving God is not wasted, it's invested. The money you give to the Lord's work isn't wasted. Looks like it to people, it's invested. The life you give to the Lord isn't wasted, it's invested. And every financial advisor will tell you, when it comes to investments, you got to be in it for the long haul. Because the market goes up and down, and if you get discouraged when it's down and you sell when the market crashes, you're going to take a humongous financial hit. That's what my dad did in 2008 when the market crashed. Sold all of his investments. He was convinced the country was crumbling. Well, a couple years later, as you know, the market rebounded, and all of his investments, all of them, had regained all their value, and the stock market was again hitting new highs. But he'd lost out. And what he left to us in his, in our inheritance, my brother and sister and I, was a fraction of what he had just a few years earlier. And I'm not bitter about it. Those of you who know me know how little I care about money, probably to the point where I'm a little too careless. I share all that with you folks in case you're getting bitter. In case you're getting discouraged about your life and how you're investing it, serving God. You got to remember, folks, you're not just in it for the long haul, you're in it for the eternal haul. You're in it because you're investing for eternity. Investing your life serving the Lord, it's got its ups and downs, right? But it's got dividends that are out of this world and that'll be paid to you in eternity, right? So remember what Paul told the Corinthians. I gave it to you in your last reference there. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Folks, everybody's got to stand for something in life. Why not stand for something that's going to keep you from falling for all that religious nonsense out there and help you to keep other people from falling for it? Because that's a stand that God is counting on you to take. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we're thankful that you've challenged us this morning with your word to take that stand that your people have taken down through the ages. Men and women who weathered the storm, knowing they were investing their lives in the only thing on the planet that's worthwhile investing in. We pray that you'll give us the spiritual fortitude to make that commitment, take that stand, and continue to the end of our lives making those investments in eternity when we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.